Well, I'm the one who is in a most privileged position, being invited to share the word of God with you folk here, and at the same time to renew acquaintance with your pastor and his wife, Mrs. Pike. It is a long time since I first came this way, and it's always been a cherished memory, the times I've visited this particular congregation. So I'm glad to have the opportunity. I'm only here in Perth for about a week or 10 days, and we leave tomorrow, driving back east, quite a way, but praise the Lord for sustaining grace in that particular regard. Now, this book, in case you weren't quite clear, that's a free book. There's not enough for everybody, but there's certainly enough for every family. So please don't hesitate to take a copy with you. But if there's an autograph required, maybe I'll put a charge on that. We'll just wait and see. Yes, it's a great joy to be here and to have preached the word before. And I pray that tonight the Lord will help us to bring the word with effectiveness to your attention. I'm going to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 6. And as I work through this particular chapter, or most of it, I'm going to do so from my own copy of the Authorized Version. There are two reasons for this. The first is my aging sight requires a larger print, and this is the largest print Bible I have, and it's becoming a little dim even so. That's the first reason. The other reason will become apparent as we journey through this particular chapter. This is one of the more well-known chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. There are some that stand out in this great prophecy, and chapter 6 is one of the most often referred to, but not perhaps particularly preached from. And I must confess that in more than 60 years of preaching, I've only ever gone to this chapter on a very few occasions. But I direct your attention to it tonight, because it grips my heart, and a preacher does best when his heart is particularly gripped by a passage of the Word of God. And that which should arrest our attention right up from the very start is the statement in verse 1 that this prophet was a man who saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And this, of course, prompts the question, in what sense did Isaiah see the Lord? In what sense could he say that he had seen the Lord? Doesn't the Apostle John tell us that no man has seen God at any time? Furthermore, that God is a spirit and therefore without body parts? And doesn't the Old Testament tell us of that mighty prophet Moses, to whom the Lord spoke from time to time face to face? But when Moses desired to see the face of God, the Lord said, "You will not see my face. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, you'll only see my backward parts." And so not even that great man of God, Moses, was able to see the Lord's face. So in what sense could Isaiah the prophet say, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne"? The Authorized Version has it a little differently to every other English Bible, because the Authorized Version says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." And I'll draw attention to that in just a moment or two, because there's an interesting reason for us to pay attention to the inclusion of the word "also." But now, of course, we remember the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. And he would pray that for all believers. And truly, we may, as believers, have a grasp of the faith, believe everything that we have read in Holy Scripture, but in a very real sense, not have seen the Lord as Isaiah saw the Lord and reports that here. Before we pass on, of course, we remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Now, of course, the prophet is not suggesting that he saw the Lord with his own physical eyes. So in what sense could he have said that he saw the Lord? It's a very important question, because there are other ways in which a person can see the Lord. Just as we know in human affairs, in in ordinary circumstances, somebody is trying to explain something to us, and our minds just don't get hold of it. And so they persist in trying to explain that particular conundrum or puzzle or problem to us, and suddenly we get it. Oh, I see, I see. Now, that's not a physical sight. It's a mental grasp of whatever is being discussed there. And there is that sense in which the Christian may be dull and hard to understand many mysteries in the scriptures. But then there may come a time when he sees something he's never seen before in the Word of God. But before you leave this first verse, the question must be asked and answered. When Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," to whom was he referring? And the Apostle John answers that question, because there in John 12 and 41, he unequivocally states that the one that Isaiah saw was the man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He saw him. And you know, through the Old Testament, you find a number of occasions in which an angel confronted someone. Jacob at the brook Peniel, Gideon hiding away from the Midianites, various other people down through the scriptures, Manoah, who said to his wife, "We've seen the Lord and we shall die." And so they saw an angelic presence which to them communicated the fact that they were face to face with God, but not God in his essential being, not God in his intrinsic and holy nature, because God has never revealed himself to man in that way. As Calvin makes it very plain, that when God reveals himself to people, he does so in terms which our finite minds can understand. It's not a full understanding, it's not a full picture, but it's a picture that tells us we have been in the presence of the Lord. And so this opening verse and this statement, this claim of the prophet, is one that must arrest our attention, because we need to ask the question, to what extent can we say we have seen the Lord? Now let's look at verse 1 again, for the simple reason that we're told here when this particular vision was given to Isaiah. Now, it gives us a rough idea. It isn't specific. So we're left wondering exactly when this vision came to Isaiah. And we can't answer that question specifically. Isaiah lived through the reign of four different kings: Uzziah, and Jotham, his son, and Ahaz, his son, and the last one was Hezekiah. And when you put their reigns together, they amount to 113 years. And Isaiah the prophet was there at the end, certainly, of the reign of King Uzziah. He was there midway through into the reign of King Hezekiah. Could he have lived that long? He must have started his prophetic ministry as a very young man, and he must have continued till he was a very old man. There's probably some telescoping there, some crossover there, because we know that when King Uzziah got lifted up with pride and conceit about his achievements, he was smitten with leprosy and had to live separately from everybody else. And Jotham, his son, conducted the administration of the kingdom before he actually acceded to the throne. So we don't really know exactly how long Isaiah prophesied. But the interesting thing that I bring to your attention is the fact that in the Authorized Version, the reading here says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." I saw also the Lord. Now it's interesting to notice this, that the first time that word "also" ever occurred in an English Bible was the English edition of the Geneva Bible back in 1599. And the only other English translation or version which has had that word "also" included is the Authorized Version. No other English Bible does that. Now, I'm not going to lean too much upon that curiosity, except to say perhaps that the translators and preparers of the Geneva Bible and the great scholars who prepared the Authorized Version may have known something or suspected something that we haven't thought about. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, that in all probability, as a young prophet, Isaiah was so attached to Uzziah the king, and perhaps in his better days, that he crowded out the horizon of his outlook in such a way that he didn't see the Lord in all the brilliance of his majesty, as he did later when King Uzziah was removed through death. That may be a way of understanding the inclusion of that word also. And again, I say, I can't lean too much upon it. I just put it to you as a suggestion. For the simple reason is this, that for many Christians, they do not have a clear, commanding, all-possessing view of God, because there are so many other things on the horizon of their outlook. There are so many other things coming between them and God. And we are party to that. We creatures of this affluent, modern, secular society in which we crowd our homes with a lot of stuff we think we need and have problems thereafter keeping them organized and keeping them active and running properly. We're living in a time in which we are surfeited by the consumerist equipment of our generation. And because we have a desire, we want to get more of those sort of things. And of course, in this electronic age, so many people, it's simply ridiculous, is it not, to read and to hear about people waiting for the release of the latest version of Apple phone camping outside a store 12 hours or so before the store opened. I mean, the lengths to which some people go, their whole horizon is completely blocked out by a vision of things materialistic. But how many Christians pray to that too? We think that as Christians, this gadget, that something is going to help us in our Christian walk and Christian work. And they may contribute, but they may be a hindrance to us. They may be dulling our vision of God. It may be that we buy these things, we clutter our lives with these things because we cannot be still as we sang tonight, be still and know that I am God. We find it so hard to be still. We find it so hard to be shut away with God. I'm no different to anyone else in that regard. I'm an activist by nature, but we need to take time and spend more time with the Lord himself. And so the vision that Isaiah was given came to him in the year that King Uzziah died, whenever that was, in the year that he died. And you know, part of the outlook of Isaiah the prophet could have been due to the fact that when the kings of the Old Testament passed away, the whole kingdom could be thrown into turmoil. But we see an evidence of this throughout the scriptures again and again, and we see this especially as David's reign drew towards its end, and Absalom, his son, rose up against him, pulled a coup against him, and David and his faithful retinue had to leave Jerusalem and escape to safety. And they, of course, regained the kingdom in due course. But that was a dangerous moment. But there came another dangerous moment when David was even more decrepit. In fact, he couldn't keep himself warm. And as you know the story, they searched throughout the kingdom to find a young maiden who could lie in bed with him to keep him warm. They had no sexual activity or engagement, whatever. But that was the situation. And while that situation came upon the kingdom, his oldest surviving son, Adonijah, saw the opportunity of claiming the king for himself, and he was proclaimed king by his faithful followers. They were unfaithful to the king, but the news came to David through Nathan the prophet and through his wife Bathsheba, and they said to him, "You have to declare who will be your successor." And so Solomon was called upon to ride the royal donkey. And proclamation was made that Solomon would inherit David's throne. So some of these things may have played into the concerns of Isaiah at this particular time, but whatever the situation was, it was in that type of environment. He saw the Lord in a way he hadn't seen the Lord before. Now, some scholars tend to take the view that this chapter is all about the commissioning of Isaiah for his great ministry. I don't take that view. I don't think it's well supported. The reason advanced is this, that it's such an important chapter that there's no parallel to this earlier in the book, and that he has served, or perhaps the first five chapters were really, they should be after chapter six. There are various theories about that, but there's no reason to take that particular position. First of all, because we know that the Lord sometimes commissions those who serve him in a special way subsequent to the beginning of the ministry. Think of how Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus sent out 70 to go throughout the land preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, among those were the very same men who after Pentecost in the upper room were visited by the risen Christ who breathed upon them. And it was after that that on the day of Pentecost the great ministry of evangelism really took off. Sometimes the Lord allows his servants to go through some hard times and then to give them a special sense of commissioning that is of a most unusual nature. And I think this is the case here with Isaiah. He has served the Lord for some time, but now he sees the Lord in a way he's never seen him before. And in seeing the Lord, he sees himself in a way he's never seen himself before. John Calvin, in his great Institute of the Christian Religion, he says early on that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is, true and sound wisdom, consists of two things: the knowledge of God and ourselves. And we cannot really desire God until we become displeased with ourselves. My dear brother and sister, as a Christian man or woman, have you ever been displeased with yourself? Have you ever felt yourself to be like a worm, spiritually speaking? Have you ever got disgusted with who you are in the profession of the faith? This is where Isaiah was brought. For as we see what he saw the Lord surrounded by the seraphim, and he saw the Lord in such an august and awesome manner, with the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." How many were there? I think there were two. Calvin isn't quite sure, but he's okay with two. Some would say more. But be that as it may, on that very point, Calvin has a very interesting comment to make about that very thing. He says, this repetition, the crying of "Holy, holy, holy," this repetition rather points to the unwearied perseverance, as if the prophet had said that the angels never ceased from their melody and singing the praises of God, as the holiness of God supplies us with inexhaustible reasons for them. Holy, holy, holy. The only other time that I'm aware of that that refrain occurs in Scripture is when in the fourth of Revelation we find the 24 elders crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And it reminds us that God is holy, separate from us, and ever worthy to be praised. So this is something of the background to the way in which Isaiah was brought to see himself as he had never seen himself, just as at the same time he saw the Lord as he'd never seen the Lord before. And so he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm destroyed," he says. I'm smashed. He's reduced to an understanding of his own absolute unworthiness as he had never seen before. And you know, dear friends, some of those that God have used most greatly throughout church history have been men who served the Lord in various ways for quite some time, but never came to that time of real usefulness until they went through a situation not unlike this here, until they saw themselves and cried out to God, "Woe is me." Take the case of that Anglican minister, John Wesley, who for 13 years was an ordained minister, a most indefatigable person, always praying, filling every moment of the day, preaching, praying, visiting the sick in hospital, prisoners in jail, reading prayers, engaging in various forms of ministry. And so he goes off to Georgia in North America to be a missionary to the Indians. And after 18 months, he comes to the end of his tether. He realizes he's totally unsuited to that place and that ministry. And so he takes ship and sails back to England. And he arrives in England in February 1738. And so he resumes what he had been doing before, visiting prisons and hospitals and reading prayers and ministering to people, but all in the strength of the flesh, all because he was committed to God, committed to Christ. There is no question about that. But still, he was virtually, spiritually lifeless. And then in May, he goes to a fellowship meeting. We heard much about Luther last Sunday, I think. And in this fellowship meeting in Aldersgate Street, somebody is reading from Martin Luther's commentary on his commentary to the letter to the Galatians. And something happened. And Wesley goes back to his rooms and he pens in his journal this entry: "Something happened tonight. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I knew now that Christ loved me and I loved him." And you know, after that, Wesley continued preaching sermons he'd been preaching previously, but now they had life in them. There was conviction upon people and his ministry began to take off. And for the next 50 odd years, every year he traveled 7,500 kilometers on horseback through all sorts of inhospitable weather conditions and situations across England, preaching the gospel. There are others like that, of course. But Wesley, you know, when he reflected on that event in May, he regarded that to be the time of his conversion. But 40 years later on, he began to review that assessment, because people had said to him, "If you weren't a Christian before May 24, what were you?" And years later on, he began to review the situation. And he knew quite well that up till May 24, he'd been a slave of God's. But after that, he became a son of God. And that was the difference. At that meeting in Aldersgate Street was a time when he saw himself and he realized that, as he said coming back across the Atlantic, "I who went to Georgia to convert the Indians have discovered that I myself need to be converted." What a revelation. He now could no longer trust his own works. And so there are many men about whose lives the same thing could be said as happened to Wesley and as happened to Isaiah. This was not his initial call to ministry, but this was a commissioning moment for a very heavy burden that lay ahead of him. And because in this moment when he saw himself to be so wretched and blind and undone, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. And then one of the seraphims flew to him, having a live coal in his hand, taken from the altar. It wasn't strange fire. It was sacrificial fire. And his lips were touched and purged when the Lord spoke to him, whom shall I send? He quickly answered, here am I, send me. Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that whenever God designs to do something momentous and something new in human history, such as we heard about last Sunday, we're reminded of the great work that God did through Martin Luther. Whenever God designs to change the course of history, to interrupt what's happening at the present, he chooses a man. He always chooses a man. Jeremiah was bidden of the Lord to run to and fro throughout Jerusalem to seek for a man. Ezekiel was called upon to find a man to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. So we find that there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. And down through history, other Johns have come forward. There was a man sent from God whose name was John Knox, who brought Reformation to Scotland. There was a man sent from God whose name was John Calvin, the greatest reformed teacher of the Christian church in all time. God uses men. I wonder if there's a man in Australia that God is preparing to raise up, to shatter the complacency not only of this generation at large, but the smugness I sense is so typical of many of us Christians today, and many churches which have got their programs running, they're well oiled, there's people running them and so on. Everything seems to be hunky-dory, as it were. But there's no real power there. And so we need to pray, I believe, that God would be pleased to send us a man whom he can use in this day and age for his own glory. So the vision that this man had was a vision that ended by reducing him to such an understanding of himself that he was absolutely disgusted with himself. And it's when that happens to a man that he's completely freed from any skerrick of self-confidence. When that happens to a man, God can use him. He's the sort of man that God does use. And so the Lord said to Isaiah, go and tell the people. Now, Isaiah had been prepared for one of the most unlikely ministries. He was to go and tell his people various things which they wouldn't understand. Their hearts would be made fat, as the AV puts it, and heavy, and their eyes would be shut. They would see with their eyes, but they wouldn't understand. They would hear with their ears, but they wouldn't cotton on to what was being said. That's a pretty unattractive ministry, isn't it? It's a bit like Moses endured. When Moses was called out of the desert and sent back by the Lord to go and arrest the attention of his relative in the palace, the Pharaoh, to tell him, set my people free. The Lord said to him, but you know, you're going to take that message to the king again and again, but he's not going to listen. He's not going to obey. He's not going to set your people free. Pretty disheartening sort of ministry, wouldn't you agree? I mean, a man who ministers the word likes to see, hopes to see, prays that he will see fruit from his labors. And Isaiah's ministry is a ministry that seems to have no fruit promised to him. And he says, Lord, how long shall I minister? And again, until the cities be wasted. Nobody lives there. The houses have no one in them. The land is absolutely desolate. But there is a wee ray of hope in the very last verse. This is a fairly obscure verse. Even Calvin finds it so. And one must pay respect to his learning. But the ray of light is this, that in the word tenth, it suggests that there will be a remnant of believers still in the land while desolation comes upon it under the judgment of God. And if that be an interpretation that's sustainable, then of course we can understand that, because we know this, that God never leaves himself without a witness. I've spent many years traveling through many country parts of Australia in various seasons of ministry, and I've often stayed a while in some little villages, little hamlets here and there, and I've always discovered there's some believer there. It might be the only one, but the Lord has his people all through society, and he has them in urban Australia as well. And so this humbling experience that came to Isaiah had a real purpose. And the purpose was that he might be stripped of all self-confidence and be able to go and simply obey the Lord and leave the consequences with him. Leave the Lord to do with that ministry what seemed to be pleasing to him. All of this came about because the vision he saw of the Lord was a vision of the Lord upon a throne. Interesting, is it not? The throne he sees is in the temple. You don't normally think of thrones being situated inside a temple. In the Revelation of St. John, John sees through an open door a throne in heaven. And we would understand that that's the more likely place for the throne to be. But wherever the throne is, it's the throne of God. And from that throne, God issues forth both blessings and judgments. And to close on this particular note, Matthew Henry, referring to this throne, suggests to us it's a throne of glory. Therefore, we should worship in spirit and in truth. It's a throne of government, and we should submit to his holy law and avoid the antinomian spirit so common today throughout the church. It's a throne of grace, and Hebrews tells us we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help in times of trouble. Well, may the Lord bless those thoughts on Isaiah 6 to your meditation, and perhaps prompt you to read through the chapter again and see if what I've said doesn't have an application to it. Because the end of all preaching and the end of all doctrine is this: not that we simply crowd our minds with specific ideas of the truth, but that we apply it to our heart, that the truth becomes that which works in our souls and causes behavioral changes, that we become more and more obedient to the Lord and pleasing to him. Can we pray? Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that, as the apostle reminds us in Thessalonians, thy word in the hearts of those who believe works wonderfully your will and purpose. And we pray that we may take from this tonight thoughts that germinate in our own understanding and lead us to follow through some lines of thought throughout the rest of Scripture. Oh, that we might see the Lord. Oh, that he may become someone we desire to see more and more clearly by removing from the horizon of our own desires those things which are not appropriate for us as your people. Hear us, we pray, eternal God, for Christ's sake. Amen.